Let's take our Bibles, beloved, for our scripture reading. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter number 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. And when he, Jesus Christ, that is, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, that is God." Beloved, obviously, Jesus Christ, who is God, by then giving this question, posing this question to this young man, Christ wanted him to realize that the very one to whom he was speaking, Jesus Christ, that is, was indeed the Son of God. Obviously, as we'll see in the text, that this one who had many riches does not recognize it. Verse 19, the Lord goes on to say, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Christ mentions those commandments that relate toward man's relationship with, again, men. Verse 20, this individual responds in this way. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now, do we believe that's true? No. Now, that doesn't mean he committed actual murder, but we know what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 5, that the holy, good, just law of God, when it says there in Exodus, "Thou shalt not murder," it's not only talking about the outer act, but it deals with the very act of or thought of hatred, harboring hatred in one's heart toward another. We commit murder in our heart, guilty. We know also the law does not save. It does not justify. That's what we've been looking at here in Romans. It does not sanctify. We'll see that later on in Romans. The law doesn't do that, but the law does what God intended it to do, and that is to show man their need for salvation. It shows man guilty before God. The law brings a curse, but Jesus Christ took that curse upon himself when he died on Calvary's cross. Anyways, the Lord is simply pointing this man to the law, because before this man is going to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, he first has to realize what? That he's a lost, guilty, needy sinner. A person cannot be saved apart from biblical repentance. Again, repentance is misused so many times in professing Christian today. It's not the outward changing of one's life. It's a change of mind. It's a work that's brought about by the Spirit of God who brings that lost sinner under conviction, convincing them, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and thereby showing that sinner the truth, the reality, that they are guilty before God, that they cannot save themselves. They cannot work hard enough. They cannot keep God's commandments. They cannot earn God's favor. They can't do some religious work or series of works that's going to one day be acceptable before God. But rather, having come to that understanding that they're a lost sinner and that they cannot save themselves, that only Jesus Christ can, the law points us to the gospel, to Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins and was buried and who rose again the third day. So the gospel does what? It gives life. The law doesn't give new life. The law shows us our need of spiritual life, the fact that we're dead in our sins. Anyways, this is what the Lord is doing here. Great lesson, by the way. When we're witnessing to people, we don't know the heart, only God does. It's not a matter of trying to pressure them into just repeating some prayer after us. Though we know that salvation is simple, amen, a child can believe. We have tracts in the vestibule, God's simple plan of salvation. It is simple. It's receiving Christ through faith and faith alone, believing in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. But with that said, God knows the heart. And if that person doesn't understand the fact that they are a guilty sinner in need of salvation, can they be saved? No. Christ Himself said in Luke chapter 13, except ye repent, ye shall what? Ye shall all likewise perish. Anyway, so keep that in mind, what Christ is doing in this conversation with this young man. By the way, this man was sincere, was he not? He appears to be. We don't know the heart. Verse 17 again, we read it already. He comes running and he kneeled. He showed a little bit of respect there. It's a good master. All right, pick it up now in verse 20. We read it. Let's read it again. So this individual, he answered Christ in verse 20 and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. The Lord could have just said like I did. I'm thankful He didn't, because He's perfect. I'm not. Christ knew exactly what the holdup was with this man particularly, because He knows the heart of men. And so He points out the one main area that had a grip on this man's soul. And the law exposes it. You know, the law also says, thou shalt not what? Covet. Thou shalt not covet. It's interesting. The Lord doesn't mention that in verse 19. He kind of holds that off for a moment. And He says, though, in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, next two words, loved him. Now, we're going to see this man rejecting, at least at this point. Maybe one day later he got saved. I don't know. I hope so. But at least at this point, he goes away sad, we know. And did Jesus still love him? Yes, He did. Don't allow the hyper-Calvinists try to teach you that when it says God so loved the world, they will say that that means only the world of the elect. Beloved, that is not what the Bible says. No, Jesus loved him. And He said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast. Because see, the material things were the idols in this man's life, obviously. And give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. It would be an indication, would it not? The not actual repentance, but the evidence of such, if this man actually did this. Remember when Zacchaeus, remember the story of Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke? What was Zacchaeus by occupation? He was a tax collector, right? Publican. And so, was he an honest publican, tax collector? No, he wasn't. He, of course, was despised by the Jews, obviously. But he would pocket some money for himself. So he would take the taxes from the people and give to Caesar what was Caesar's. But he would take extra and put some in his own pocket. He was stealing. Well, Christ came into his city one day. And we know the story. Zacchaeus was not very tall. He was short. Even in the Bible times, there were tall people and short people. So those of you who are short, be encouraged. That's always been the case. I'm not sure what category I'm in. It depends who I'm standing next to. But in all seriousness, Christ had great compassion on Zacchaeus, didn't He? Now Zacchaeus, he was excited that Christ was coming to town. He gets up into that sycamore tree, right? And he wanted to be able to have a good sight of Christ. And the Lord looks up at him, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And we know in that chapter, Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus believes the gospel, obviously. He gets saved. And the evidence, the fruit of his repentance is what? That he gave back, was it fourfold? I forget the exact amount. To those that he had taken from, those that he had stole from. And so, you see a new creature in Christ. A miracle took place that day in Zacchaeus' life. Well, guess what? He, in many ways, was similar to this guy. Had the same opportunity to receive Christ. But yet Zacchaeus gets saved, and this man, at least in this passage, does not. Let's continue reading. Verse 22, it says, and he, this rich young ruler, he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? He doesn't say a rich person can't get saved, but he says how difficult it is for them in many cases. So, of course, verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. He goes on and gives them an illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so verse 26, the disciples, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Look at the next verse. And Jesus, looking upon them, say, with men it is impossible. And it is impossible. Rich men or poor men, for that matter. But with God, what does it say? But not with God. For with God all things are possible. All things are possible. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His Word. We're going to continue upon this theme in the message when we get back to Romans. Take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to the Gospel. Or not the Gospel. Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter number 4. Do you know the one who makes the impossible possible? Romans chapter number 4. Now, we've been in this passage for a couple of weeks or so. We know that at the end of Romans 3, Paul introduces this glorious doctrine of justification. Again, what does justification mean? It means to be declared or to be pronounced to be righteous. It's not technically to be made righteous, but it's to be pronounced to be declared righteous. And it's something that God judicially declares. And He declares of the one, by His grace, having recognized his or her need of salvation as a guilty sinner before God, when that one puts his or her faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, when that one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved, God declares them righteous. They're justified. They have a perfect standing in Christ before God. And so it's through Christ that we are reconciled. We also have seen that it's through faith in Christ alone that God imputes His righteousness to our account. It's not our righteousness, as we know the book of Isaiah, very familiar verse, Isaiah 64, verse 6, says that our righteousnesses are as what? They're as filthy rags, right? But no, we have the righteousness of another. Just like with the very first sacrifice in our Bibles, it was so clearly portrayed, was it not? It was the Lord, God Himself, who performed the first sacrifice at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And He put to death innocent animals. Blood was shed, obviously, right? He put those innocent animals to death because of the sin of another, the sin of mankind, specifically Adam and Eve there in the context. And then what does He do with the skins of those animals? He makes out of them two robes. Now, practically, it was a lot better of a situation now that they were fallen creatures to be properly clothed in this world, in the sin-cursed world now because of Adam's sin, to be properly clothed in the robes that God made, than the fig leaves that Adam and Eve had sewn together or made together. But don't lose the spiritual application of that. He takes the skins of the animal and clothes them. Christ imputes His righteousness, clothes us in His righteousness the moment we believe in Him. Many great things happen. We're in this age, we're immersed into the body of Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession. He wouldn't come and go like He did in the Old Testament times. The body of Christ is immersed. I'm sorry, the believer is immersed into the body of Christ. Each individual believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise. He is our inheritance, our down payment of the inheritance that we shall receive, as the Word of God teaches. Anyways, with that said, a lot of glorious things. We're given the gift of eternal life. This great miracle takes place. We are spiritually made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. An amazing thing. So here, now in Romans chapter 4, he continues on the theme of justification. And he uses several illustrations. He starts off, as we've seen recently, with Abraham. And he says, in essence, how was Abraham justified? And he points us to the Scriptures. All of his bases are on the Word of God. And so should ours be, too. Basing everything on Scripture. God has given us this book for everything we need for faith and for practice, child of God. Remember that. And so he says in Romans chapter 4, he mentions in verse 3, what saith the Scripture? For what saith the Scripture? And of course he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So how was Abraham justified was the question. And Abraham was an example of one justified before the law was given. Keep that in mind. And he says, Abraham was justified by faith. God's righteousness was imputed, was put to Abraham's account through faith, not by works. We know works are the very opposite of grace. Salvation is for the ungodly, for sinners. God is able to do that, to justify the ungodly. Wow. When we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5 tells us. Again, a person who does not see themselves as a needy, guilty sinner under God's wrath, they cannot be saved. They're not going to know their true, genuine need of salvation. Then we saw recently also that David is used as an example. Jump down to verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Now, David was an example of the Old Testament believer who was under the dispensation of law. But guess what? Paul is saying that David was saved the same exact way. We see that salvation has always been by grace through faith under all dispensations. Abraham was saved the same way David was saved. The same way you're saved. The same way I'm saved today during the church age. Obviously, there are some distinctions, but when it comes to salvation, it's not like different ways to heaven. It's always been by grace through faith in Christ. And then now we come to verse 9. Let's read that verse. Paul asks the question, cometh this blessedness of justification, we could say of salvation, then upon the circumcision only? And who's that? Who are the circumcision? The Jews, right. Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, we know the answer to the question. He's going to address it again later. He's already done it before. It's for both Jew and Gentile. But notice what he says next, verse 10. How then was it reckoned when he, Abraham, was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? He answers his own question. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verse 11, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, that token, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Not in a natural sense, but in a spiritual sense, obviously. Though they be not circumcised, so that would include the Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Verse number 12. And so, no, it's not only for the Jews, it's also available for Gentiles. Salvation, that is, justification. It says, and the father of circumcision, which is Abraham, to them who are not of the circumcision only, that would be the Gentiles, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. What's Paul saying? He's saying that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. Circumcision had zero to do with Abraham's justification. This is real simple, but let's look at it just real quickly. I have a question for you. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1, where we read there, after these things, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is a person. It's the second person of the Godhead. In the beginning was the word, and the word is with God, and the word was God. The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Go down to verse 5. And he, still talking about the word of the Lord, look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. Abraham had attempted to offer up Eleazar, his top servant, as it were, that was born in his own house. But God says, nope, the promise is not going to be through him. But look at what the word of the Lord continues to say, verse 4. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Verse 5. And so the word of the Lord brought Abram. He brought him forth abroad, and he said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And was he able to number the stars? No. Are we able to number stars? No. Nobody is. And so then the Lord says, in making application through this, he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord. And the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. So the question is this. Does this come before or after the next passage we're going to turn to? Go with me to Genesis chapter 17. Nobody can get this one wrong. Genesis chapter number 17. Look at verse 8. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. Time has passed. Years have passed. Many years. And in verse 8, we read, "And I, the Lord, will give unto thee, Abraham, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now that specifically was fulfilled, we'll read in Joshua 24. But understand that the original promise back in chapter 15 is still yet to be fulfilled when Christ comes back to the earth the second time, when the Jews will inherit the land that God has promised to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, here on the earth. God will bring that to pass. Anyways, verse 9, it says, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." He says, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And he shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin." So Abraham had to do it first. "And it shall be a token," a sign, a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. This token of circumcision was for the Jews only. Okay, it's not for the church. It was for the Jews, though. Verse number 12, it says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised," God says, "among you." We know Christ, the child, was circumcised on the 8th day, as we read in the Gospels. "Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed," even they had to be circumcised too. Okay, look at verse 13. "He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And then verse 14 says, "And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." For a Hebrew to refuse circumcision, it was to remove himself from that covenant community of God. He cuts himself off, as it were. And there was a specific action that was to be taken. But now, so the question, what came first, Genesis 15 or Genesis 17? Obviously, Genesis 15. So as we go back to the book of Romans, the epistle to the believers at Rome, Paul makes this simple point. And it is very simple. And it proves without a shadow of a doubt that those, even in his day, the Judaizers, that were trying to add circumcision, for example, like in Acts 15, verse 1, to faith, and saying, "You can't be saved, you guys can't be saved unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses," it doesn't work. It's another gospel. And so Paul makes it very clear that justification did not come to Abraham by faith plus circumcision. No. Justification came to Abraham by what? Faith alone. And proof of that is the fact that he was saved, he was justified before God, prior to God giving the command, the token of his covenant relationship with Israel years later. The same point can be made about what? How about water baptism? Are we saved through water baptism? The answer is no. The Bible is very clear on that. Okay? The point's the same. We get water baptized as believers, one of the two ordinances of the local church, and we do so gladly before the Lord. We want to obey the Lord. in doing so, it's a wonderful testimony. It's a wonderful witness before many witnesses. I believe personally in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we haven't got that far yet. I think when Paul reminds Timothy of how he professed a good witness before many witnesses, perhaps that was talking about his water baptism. Could be. It could also refer, like I said before, concerning his ordination. But regardless, water baptism is a beautiful picture, is it not? Of that born-again believer following the Lord in believer's baptism, and before publicly before others, not ashamed to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, in which the water baptism ceremony wonderfully and beautifully portrays. As Christ went, as Christ died, was buried, and rose again, so too we, in like manner, are to, having risen in Christ, to walk in that newness of life. Romans 6 tells us. Anyways, with that said, the same is true there. But yet, what happened in Moses' time, but specifically in Paul's time, and just the Judaizers, they wanted to take something good, something that God did give for that at that time, in that situation, the token of circumcision for a purpose. They want to then elevate it to a place where it doesn't belong. And is that not exactly what man does with God's law? I mean, many times Scripture talks about circumcision, and it relates it in relationship to the law of God, because it goes together. And they want to use God's law as a means for salvation. What do people do today? They want to use maybe sacraments, or they want to use whatever their religious system is. Again, I was saved, as you guys know. I've heard my testimony. I was saved out of the Church of Christ. There were four steps I was trained and I was told that I had to do to be saved. I had to believe and then repent. And their idea of repentance is not what the Bible's idea of repentance is. I had to believe, repent, confess all my sins to God. All of my sins to God. But not only that, I had to, in their pressure tactics, I had to confess my deepest, darkest secrets to the disciples. That's what they called themselves. They weren't real disciples. And so, that pressure atmosphere, I need to confess my sins to men, in essence. Now, they didn't say they had power to forgive sin or to absolve me from my sin. They didn't go that far. But the sin sharing was unscriptural. That's how they get you in. That's how they get you connected. That's how they get you kind of in that bondage. And then finally, I had to be water baptized. And so in March 1993, I've told you this before, it was an unusually cold March for Florida, for Orlando. I was a student at UCF at the time. And so the members of the Church of Christ, they had set it up to where it was going to be at one of the individuals that are being baptized, or several of us, at the apartment complex that they lived. And so, in turn, we each were baptized in this swimming pool. I came up freezing. I came up and everyone's cheering. Hallelujah. I'm cheering. Hallelujah. I'm now saved. I'm born again. I told this before. I didn't have my own car at the time. And I didn't have access to the use of a car, really, until I met Tamara. But that's another story. But I got driven back to my dorm. And one of the many things that I was struggling with before I got saved was peace. Genuine peace. Assurance. I can tell you, like, I can't remember a lot of things now, but I can tell you like it was yesterday. I remember laying in the top dorm, this was mine, the top bunk, I mean, in the dorm room, and I remember consciously thinking, and I don't think audibly asking God this, but in my mind, this is what was going through my mind. What I just did, was that enough? What I just went through that day, those 2.5 to 3 weeks, it was a whole process, was it enough? I still didn't have any peace. I still did not know God. I still was dead in my trespasses and sins. Because, you see, works cannot be added to faith alone in Christ. Or it becomes a perverted gospel. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. And Paul is making it so emphatically clear that, guys, listen, Abraham was justified, or we would say he was saved before the token of circumcision was even given to him. So circumcision has nothing to do with one's salvation. Do you think that was an important message for many people in that day to hear? Definitely. Because the Judaizers, one of the strongest false religions in that time, were full force about trying to indoctrinate even these churches, like the Church of Galatia. Read the epistle to the Galatians. That's exactly what was happening. Today, we may not have Judaism in its like it was then, prominent today, but what do we have today? Do we have a lot of work-based messages all over the place, right? We think of the Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, Jehovah's Witnesses. You just keep going down the line. Church of Christ. You see, friends, it takes a miracle. It's something that is not possible with man. It's only possible with God. The new birth experience. As Christ told Nicodemus, ye cannot see the kingdom of God except ye be born again, except ye be born from above. It's a spiritual birth. It's a quickening that only God can do. It's God who has quickened us. He's made us alive. We're going to see this, actually, in this very passage. Let's keep going. So after explaining clearly, number one, in verses 9 through 12, as we just read, and there's more we could dig into that, but predominantly what Paul's making the point here of is that justification did not come to Abraham by faith plus circumcision. Okay? And then, look at the next group of verses. Verse 13, he says, for the promise that was given to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, for example. And specifically the promise that he would have a son, the son of promise, Isaac. That was through that line that Christ, the seed, would come, as Galatians 3 mentions. That he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world. It was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. In other words, this promise wasn't going to be brought to pass through the law. Okay? But through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, what happens to faith? Faith is what? It's made void. What does it mean to be made void? It means to render inoperative. It means it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It never will work. Yet how many people do we know ourselves? How many loved ones do we have in our own families that think, well, I have faith, but they've attached their works to it, and they still, to this day, are so deceived to think that God will accept that. He cannot and He will not. It's through faith alone. And the object of our faith has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the God-man. Now, there's one God. And there's one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14 again. If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. He's talking about there in verse 14, those that try to achieve God's acceptance, God's righteousness through the law by establishing their own righteousness, as Paul mentions in Romans 10, it doesn't count, it doesn't work. You know why that is? Because they're using the law inappropriately. They're using what the holy, good, just law of God was never intended to do and what it can't do. By the way, there's nothing wrong with the law of God, amen? It's holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with it at all. The problem is not the law itself. The problem is with fallen man, right? And so what the law's purpose was to, again, show sin to be exceedingly sinful, to show us our need of salvation. Because look at what the law does. Verse 15. Because the law, it works, not grace, but it works wrath. Do we not read in the Old Testament? The one, the soul that sins, shall surely what? Die? How about what God said to Adam all the way back at the beginning? In Genesis chapter 2, on day 6 of creation. We know it's day 6. You know how we know for sure it was day 6 of creation that God gave Adam that one command? Because we see it in Genesis chapter 2, a great commentary, as it were, on the details of Genesis 1, some of the details on Genesis 1. And much attention is given to that sixth day where God created man. How did man become a living soul? Well, we'll read about that in detail in Genesis chapter 2. Okay? And then later in Genesis chapter 2, what happens? God will cause a deep sleep to come upon Adam, right? And he will take what of Adam, kids? What will he take of Adam to make woman? Do you remember? A rib, that's right. And so God does the first surgery, and God takes that rib, and it didn't hurt Adam. There was no sin, so don't think of it as very painful. God just simply made Adam go to sleep and took out that rib. And out of that rib, God, all-powerful, omnipotent God, he made woman out of man, out of that rib. And then he presents woman to man. God instituted marriage. And we say, Pastor, how do we know that's day six? Because in Genesis chapter 1, it says, on the sixth day, God made them both what? Male and female. Simple. Simple. But back to the command. The one command that God gave to Adam before the woman was created. As God put him in that garden, to till the garden, he said, of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. An abundance of fruit. But there's one fruit of one tree, that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat. Because the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely what? Ye shall surely die. Now, God's law wasn't, the Mosaic law wasn't given, and I realize that, but yet the principle still holds true. When we violate God's word, God's command, it brings a curse, not a blessing. It's only through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, where true blessing comes, where true blessing is available. Why? Because Jesus Christ took the curse of the law, the penalty, by paying for our sin debt. Something that we could never pay for. Something that we could never render or fix. Understand that sin was fully judged. God's holy demands were fully met at Calvary. And so back to Romans, please, chapter 14. And so the law, those that want to use the law, those that want to keep the Sabbath, those that want to, again, use any type of work-based method, whatever it might be, it will not work. God's law, holy law, it brings forth wrath. Verse goes on to say, verse 15, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. Oh, I love this word. That it might be sure. That it might be sure. We'll talk about this word in just a moment. But let's keep going. That it might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith, of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What's he saying here? He's talking about those Jews and Gentiles who believe, whose faith is in the Redeemer. And so in that sense, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, in the sense that we have the same, we were saved the same way Abraham was saved, it could be said. Verse 17, as it is written, check this out, beloved. I have made thee a father of many nations. That's what God did through Abraham. Notice it was before him whom he, it says, before him whom he believed, even God. This is what Abraham, he put his faith in God. And then look at this. It's God who quickeneth the dead. You know what that means, simply? It means to make alive that which is dead. To make alive that which is dead. Now, in what sense was Abraham and Sarah dead? Sarah's womb was dead in the sense that she could not what? Have children. Okay? And so she couldn't have children when she was of childbearing years, but God purposely waits 25 plus years, or 25 more years after the initial promise in Genesis 12 was given. He waited until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. It's then and only then that God brings forth the son of promise, Isaac. It took a miracle. And the Holy Spirit, through the inspired pen of Paul, is using this passage which illustrates this beautiful act of justification by faith alone, apart from works. It's God who quickens. We could go to Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, we will in just a moment. It's God who quickened us. It's God who made us spiritually alive, who were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. It's God who quickeneth the dead. And look at this. It's God who calleth those things which be not as though they were. It's God and God alone, beloved, who can do that. It's God who does that. God can make alive the dead ones. Again, Abraham and Sarah were dead ones in the sense that they could not produce life. Out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, God brought forth life. Later, when Abraham was told to kill his only son, Genesis 22, when God tested the faith of Abraham, Abraham believed. He knew that God would bring back his dead son to life because he knew that God is a promise-keeping God. Isaac, thus, in this sense, becomes a type of Christ who was offered up to die and then was brought back to life. Now, Isaac himself wasn't actually sacrificed. We know that. God provided himself that ram in the thicket. Now, today, God, beloved, hear me clearly. Today, God is still in the business of giving life to those who are dead. Amen. God is still in the business of giving life to those who are dead. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. By the way, about a month later, in April of 1993, as God had opened up my heart through a faithful witness of a dear believer in Christ, through the Scriptures, I saw that salvation can only be received as a free gift. That Jesus Christ died for my sins. I knew I was a guilty sinner before God. The Holy Spirit had convinced me of that. I had a change of mind by God's grace. And as the gospel was given to me through the Word of God, it was through God's simple plan of salvation tract, to be specific. Jesus Christ paid my sin debt. The work is finished. He rose again the third day, and I had but to receive Him through faith, to put my faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that day, in April of 1993, while in my dorm, in between locking the bathroom doors, the bathroom we shared, just so I could have time alone, I was on my knees, and I called on the name of the Lord, and God saved me. And no, heaven didn't open. This huge mystical experience didn't happen. But you know what did happen in my heart? That peace, genuine peace and assurance that was not there, was there. I was so excited inside. I kid you not, I got out of that bathroom. I didn't have I don't know all the details, of course, can't remember that far back, but I obviously didn't have class at that time. And so I just walked around campus, kind of aimlessly, just looking for somebody to tell. And I didn't tell anybody that specific time, but I was just in my heart just thanking the Lord. Thanking the Lord. Immediately I had a burden for the people in the Church of Christ, the friends that I had had. And I began to feel burden for them. And I began then, even being a new babe in Christ, that God would help me to tell them the truth of what I've learned, the truth of what I've come to know, the saving faith. And one of them, within that week, I was able to talk to. And his initial response was he had just left the Church of Christ. So my thought was, I'm excited. Maybe he sees it too. But it wasn't that. He left the Church of Christ because of, again, religion. It's just going to frustrate. It's going to disappoint always. You're never going to achieve what you're looking for. And of course, apart from Christ, nobody ever can anyways. And so he just was fed up with, quote, religion all around and just wanted nothing to do with God. It was the last time I had the opportunity to speak to him in that moment. And the very little that I knew, and it was very little, trust me, I just try to tell him that there is a right way. It's through Jesus Christ. I don't remember the exact words. He wasn't interested. But beloved, God did a miracle. He made this person, Scott Lettering, who was spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, he quickened me. He made me alive, just as he's done to you the moment you got saved. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened." Again, the word quicken means to make alive. He's not talking physically. They're already alive, breathing. He's talking spiritually. He says, "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." Physically dead? No. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually bankrupt. That's why the first beatitude, by the way, in Matthew chapter 5 is what? Blessed be the what? Be the poor in spirit. By the way, that word poor, there's two Koine Greek words for poor. There's the poor that is kind of describes living paycheck to paycheck. That's not the word. This word poor in Matthew chapter 5 is the word that means totally bankrupt. You have nothing. But it's not talking about material things there, obviously, because it says it's poor in spirit. So literally it means to be bankrupt in spirit. Blessed are those who are bankrupt in spirit. Because it's when we realize, beloved, that we in and of ourselves are spiritually bankrupt, that there is opportunity then for God to quicken us through faith in Christ. The first two Beatitudes, blessed are they that are poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. Interesting when you think about it. Anyways, verse 2. Paul says, wherein, talking about our time before Christ, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, we were born with this sin nature, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, no doubt, those who are born again, those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who get saved at different ages. They get saved at different stages in their life. And so some maybe have lived a long life of sin that's abounded. Others, by God's grace, were saved as a child. And so God has wonderfully saved them from much and many hardships that are out there. Doesn't mean they still couldn't sin. They still have a sin nature, as we all do as believers. But that doesn't negate what Paul just said here. Even a child who was saved before they were saved, they were, just as this describes, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They were by nature the children of wrath. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead, spiritually dead again, in sins, He hath made us alive, hath quickened us together with Christ. The parentheses, by grace ye are saved. You're not saved because of your goodness. You're not saved because of what you can earn. You're not saved because of your good works. You're saved completely and only by God's kindness and God's unmerited favor. By grace are you saved. It says in verse 6, "And hath raised us up." This speaks of our perfect position in Christ, our heavenly position. "He hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come," what a beautiful picture, "He," that is God Almighty, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Therefore, if any man be in Christ, the Bible says, he's what? He's a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Back to that word sure in Romans 4, verse 16. It means an assurance. It means a steadfastness. There's no possibility that it won't ever come to pass. It's a great assurance. We'll have to save the rest of Romans 4 for next week, Lord willing. There's much more to say. So in closing, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. We know the Holy Spirit is the author of this word, the book, the Bible, all of it. But He used holy men, set apart men, as He saw fit, over a period of 1,600 years or so, used 35, maybe to 40 human authors to pen the infallible Word of God. Old Testament in predominantly Hebrew. There's a small portion of Aramaic in Daniel. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you have the Koine Greek. With that said, who was the human instrument that the Holy Spirit used to write this letter to the Corinthians? What was his name? You guys know this. Don't be bashful. Paul, right? Paul. I know, listen, we've ate lunch. We're tired. I get it. Paul. Somebody tell me one thing about Paul before he was saved. Just one thing. He's a persecutor. Somebody give me another thing real quick. He was very religious. Somebody else? He was usually referred to as Saul. Yes, that's true. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul, his Greek name. Good. He was injurious. He was, of course, what he thought he was doing was the will of God. But it was sincerely wrong, we know. And so, when God saved Saul of Tarsus, He did a great miracle. And it takes a great miracle for any one of us to be saved. And Paul is now reminding the believers at Corinth, some of them, of this great miracle. They're involved in, because of their carnality, they're involved in a lot of things that they should not be involved with here. This letter, by the way, as a main theme, 1 Corinthians is an excellent letter that deals with the subject of sanctification in the believer's life. The way we grow. The way that we, again, through Christ's power, experience that victory that we have over sin. Growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, of course, as Peter would put it. But with that said, keeping that in mind, I want you to see how Paul reminds them in chapter 6, if you're not there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says in verse 9, let's look at these descriptions. Let's look at this verse. We're going to read up to verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, we've been looking at Romans for quite some time now. That is right. The unrighteous never will go to heaven. But those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been declared righteous, have what imputed to them? The righteousness of Christ. And so, Christian, don't let the devil or your flesh get you worried because you look back last week on how whatever the sin is, how you doubted God or whatever, you lost your temper. You're like, oh no, am I going to go to heaven now? It's not about works. We know that. It never has been. It's by grace alone through faith alone. But the difference is between those that Paul mentions in the first part of verse 9, the unrighteous, that was not those to whom he's writing. Because those to whom he's writing are born again believers who have been made righteous. Specifically, who have they hadn't quite yet been made righteous. They would one day, and so will we. They have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness has been put to their account. All right, so then he says, "Be not deceived." Verse 9 continues. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Effeminate is a type of homosexual. It would be the homosexual who has the woman-like characteristics, the feminine-type characteristics. "Nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Again, that's the other side of homosexuality. As Ryrie says in his study Bible, both expressions, the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind, both expressions refer to homosexuals. The first to those who allow themselves to be used unnaturally, the passive side, and the second to active homosexuals. Paul's warning is given against, again, this background of incest, homosexuality. Again, the whole ugly list of those sins that were mentioned earlier in the book of Romans that we saw. But continuing, he says in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now look at verse 11. But such were some of you. But ye, and it's in the perfect tense in the Greek language, it's the tense of completion, ye have been, literally, washed. You're washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified. Now the sanctification there is that positional sanctification, not the practical, but the positional. How we've been set apart in Christ. How we are saints. We are holy ones in Christ. Though we're holy ones, we don't always live, though we're saints, we don't always live saintly, do we? No. But that's not what he's talking about. What Paul's reminding them of here, very simply, is that ye are now washed. You're washed in the blood of the Lamb. As we sang this afternoon, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Ye are set apart in Christ. You're sanctified. And he says, but ye are justified. You're declared righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Because it's the Spirit of God who brings about that wonderful work of regeneration. And so keeping this in mind, Paul reminds them of so great a salvation. And the change that is brought about, that new creation, is something that God does. The change in the life of Saul of Tarsus is amazing. The change in the lives of many of those who were saved in the Scriptures is absolutely amazing. Again, my mind goes back quickly to the Philippian jailer. He was given the responsibility to keep all the prisoners. That was his job. If any escaped under his watch, he'd be put to death. We realize that. And when Paul and Silas, after they had been beaten, were given to him, the passage tells us there in Acts 16 how he just thrust them into the inner. He had no concern over their wounds, over the pain they might have been in. But the moment he gets saved, the Philippian jailer, the moment he believes the gospel, he takes Paul and Silas specifically back to his home, and he washes their stripes. Now, it wasn't the works that save. Rather, it's the evidence of genuine salvation. It's the change that God brings about. And so back to the main theme. Who is it, of course, that does the impossible? As Jesus himself said, God does that which is impossible. It's impossibility when it comes to man, for man to be saved. But with God, it is very possible. God is a miracle-working God. Specifically, in this age, the miracle that He continually does is that the salvation of a soul, as He's done throughout history, ever since man was a fallen creature. Because God is not willing that any should what? Perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the time in Your Word. Lord, may we remember, Lord, the importance of giving people the truth. We talk to people sometimes, and it's easy to be taken off into a rabbit trail. And Lord, our commission is certainly not to make the world around us, the practices, the culture of the world around us, to be to Christianize it, Lord. No, we are commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lord, You will bring about the new life. Only You can do that. Oh, Father, we certainly want to stand against sin. We certainly don't want to identify with apostates and even with those who profess Christ that continue down a compromised path. Now, the Word of God is clear on that, how we're to withdraw ourselves from such. But, Lord, we also know there are many that seem to be caught up in the political scene, Lord, and busying themselves and things that are not going to last. And Father, may we be faithful. May we, again, continue to look to the Word of God, the Scriptures, and keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be faithful ambassadors of Christ here. May we continue to pray for those who have gone overseas to serve You in foreign missions. Lord, may we, again, continue to support those works that are worthy to be supported, Lord. Those who are standing upon Your Word. Father, we pray that ultimately that whatever we do, whether we eat, drink, or sleep, whatever we do, that we do all to the glory of God. Your glory comes first. Lord, may we continue to abide in Christ and continue to grow in Him. Maybe this week You'd have us reach out to a brother or sister in Christ who's struggling, Lord. Again, Father, you alone are our God. Your Son alone is the Lord of our conscience. He's the head of the church. And so, Father, help us to remember, again, these things. Help us, Father, to put Christ first, looking unto Him. Again, the author and finisher of our faith, to whom to know is life eternal. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.